Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
He has risen, hasn't he? If you've got your Bibles today, you might like to open them to Philippians chapter 2, which we've been looking at over our weeks together in lead up to Easter. And you would actually, when you came in this morning, have received a little outline of the sermon with some information on it. That's to help you know how the sermon's going, hopefully a guide to you in terms of concentrating. But if you're one of those people who like to fall asleep in a sermon or plan to fall asleep sometime during the sermon, you can see where we're at too in the plan. And you can say, oh, now I can sleep. And about that point, I can wake up. And that'll think everyone will think that I've been listening the whole time. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this brilliant
new day. We thank you for all the holiday makers who are here in Shoalhaven Heads, and we pray your blessing and safety on them as they enjoy the world that you've given them to enjoy. We pray there might be a sneaking suspicion in everybody's life, in the heads this day, that there is something greater to look to, that there is indeed someone greater to respond to, and that there might be a coming to you through the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for us as we give attention here in church this morning to your word, that we might be encouraged, built up and spurred on to follow you and to love you as we ought. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to wonder what some people are thinking when they open their mouths, don't you? Don't you think? You think, what were you thinking? What was the first century Apostle Paul thinking as he wrote a letter to the church in Philippi from a jail cell from which he would likely go to his own death? Whatever he was thinking, it must have been good, because he keeps talking about joy and rejoicing. Was he dining on some magic mushrooms, smoking some medicinal pot, stuffing himself with antidepressants, or dropping a few shots of tequila in a despairing attempt to find a moment's happiness? Not at all. But sadly, these are some modern techniques to dull the pain of human circumstances, aren't they? Paul simply had an astounding hope for life, established by a visit, not to his prison, but to the world, by the God of all the universe. He talks about it in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11, God visiting the world. And you'd expect that to be a kind of mountaintop experience, wouldn't you? That gives perspective. And it does if you believe it. But it doesn't if you don't. I don't know if Paul was singing the hymn as he wrote, but he recites it for his readers, a hymn that speaks in verse 7 to the Good Friday truth that God the Son, Jesus Christ, emptied himself to become one of us. Why? Well, for many reasons, but mostly to succeed where we have failed and to represent us where we can't represent ourselves. He doesn't grasp, verse 6, but gives. He doesn't self-promote, but serve, verse 7. He doesn't sin, but obeys, verse 8. And he does it no matter what the cost, even to death on a cross. Let's read those verses together. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of a man. And when he had come as man, in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Extraordinary. Of course, the hymn doesn't finish with Jesus' death, but actually finishes with his vindication. That vindication is something the Apostle Paul learnt while he was actually persecuting Christians for what he thought was their stupid beliefs. You might remember that. However, when the dead Jesus who had risen addressed him with the truth of his resurrection from the dead, it certainly changed the song sheet from which Paul was singing. As you can see from verses 9 to 11, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's vindication of Jesus was his resurrection. A resurrection that changes everything. Even the prison cell from which Paul now writes and the deadly circumstances that confront him, it even changes that place for Paul. As God exalts his son and gives him the name above every name, Jesus' signature suddenly becomes the mark on every pardon for sin. Written over the forgiven's death certificate, with the promise of life. It's got to be good news, hasn't it? Belief in the resurrection to an eternal life can do that, can't it? It can change everything. Of course, unbelief in the resurrection to an eternal life can't do that. Belief or unbelief? I was reading about the atheist Stephen Hawking this week because I was surprised that he was buried, guess where? In Westminster Abbey. And he's buried between the believing Christian, Isaac Newton, and the agnostic, Charles Darwin. From belief to uncertainty to absolute denial. And here's just a snippet of what Stephen Hawking has said in his life. "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail." He says, "There is no heaven or afterlife for a broken down computer. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." I can't help thinking that the inscription on his headstone is in hopelessly bad taste. You see it there? I've given you the picture of it. For hopelessly bad taste, as it offers the formula for the temperature of a black hole. How would you like that as your epitaph? I may be going out on a limb here, but there is little joy in a life that only has the formula for the temperature of a black hole. Especially when Jesus Christ has the formula for the light of a new dawn and the joy of a heavenly future. How sad for Mr. Hawking's. But there is joy in life, isn't there? If you know life is even secured against death. And that makes such a joyful difference to Paul as he sits in jail with a death sentence hanging over him. And he expects that the resurrection will make the same difference to the Christians in Philippi and to us. What follows Paul's hymn in verse 12 is a therefore. Did you see that? See it there? That picks up the themes of the hymn. You know the story with a therefore, don't you? My Bible study should know the story of a therefore. It's like a door on a hinge, and it swings back to tell us what we've just learnt, and then it swings forward to what's coming ahead. In light of what's just been said, therefore, it picks up the themes of the hymn. In Jesus' death, our sins are forgiven, and in Jesus' resurrection, we are given hope of life. God has vindicated his Son in the resurrection, but God will also vindicate those who trust in his Son. And in light of this, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, a person who has not understood the hymn is bound to mess this verse up in verse 12. Okay? This statement in their life, they're going to mess up if they don't get what's gone before. They will think religion, not Christianity. In their religious mind, they will think that this verse is saying, I need to do, and keep doing to make myself right with God. And that is such a black hole, a joyless dead end, as you can never be confident you have done enough to make God happy with you, can you? You could keep a ledger, perhaps. Well, I doubt that you'll put too much in the debit column, will you? So that's going back. That's showing my age, isn't it? All right, on the Excel spreadsheet, you know, surplus. You'll have all your comments in the surplus, but you'll kind of hide the things you don't want in the debit line. That is such a black hole, isn't it? You just can't be confident that you've done enough. You will never be vindicated before God by your own efforts. Did you hear that? Now, you don't say, oh, the preacher's kind of, he's overstating things. No, I'm simply stating it the way the Bible states it. You will never be vindicated before God by your own efforts. In fact, you'll be condemned by them. So think like a Christian, will you? As you read this statement. You don't work your way into heaven, but you trust your way into heaven. You don't rely on your own actions, you rely on the actions of Jesus to reconcile us to God. It's called grace. The Christian is moved by grace, which is an undeserved love that converts everything in you into love for Jesus. How are you going in your love for Jesus? I don't hear many people these days tell me that they love Jesus. They use Jesus, they'll talk about Jesus, but I've rarely heard people say, I really love Jesus. When was the last time you actually, in your prayers, said to God, you know, Father, I love your son? When was the last time you did that? Don't answer. Think about it. It is in response to God's love that we apply ourselves to a relationship with him that understands how great he is, and in love wants to live to love him in return. And I guess you could say that this verse, really, verse 12, is talking about the outworking of your love for God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's the outworking of your love. Because the fear and trembling shouldn't surprise us, though I think we kind of get a little stuck here, don't we? With the fear and trembling bit, shouldn't surprise us when we realize the object of our trust and love is the same Jesus who is exalted to the highest place, given the name above every name, before whom every knee shall bow and tongue confess him Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's pretty big, don't you think? You met the Prime Minister? You've been in the same room as the Prime Minister. I've been in the same room as the Prime Minister, and you know what? I never actually thought that I could go and say hello to him. There's a little kind of stand-back moment, whatever you think of Prime Ministers. I even had his Deputy Prime Minister as one of my closest friends, but I didn't just assume that I could go up and say, hey, John, this was John Howard. Hey, John, how you going? I'm John's friend. No, I never thought that I could do that. But here we have Jesus, and life is in his hands. There is always some fear and trembling when you live knowing that your life is in another hands, don't you think? Like when you go into surgery and the anaesthetist is about to give you the plunge. You say, I'll take the pre-op, please, but that comes next, I could leave. So I don't want you to miss here, verse 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Fear and trembling here is not that which issues from uncertainty, but it issues from the immensity of the privilege of being one of God's children in his service. Let me try and explain this in a very feeble attempt. Imagine being the opening batsman for Australia in the final Ashes test. The competition is tied to all, and you're about to face the first ball of the final test. There is a fear and a trembling that comes with that as you represent your country, because you want so much to succeed and you know that the hope of the nation rests on your shoulders. Get the feeling? When you hit the ball that goes to the boundary and the crowd stands as you reach your 100, what do you feel then? Enormous relief, don't you? Enormous relief. Okay? None of us are likely to be heading up the batting for Australia. I think that now has passed me by. But in Christ, the Christian has taken the field representing God. And the hopes of a world are on the shoulders, our shoulders. So failure is not an option, is it? That would be a tall order, wouldn't it? If the weight of the world was just on your shoulders. If not for the grace of Jesus' invitation into life with God, that can never be taken away. That's what you have as a Christian. And it would be a tall order if not for the grace of God in verse 13 that makes clear that we don't stand in front of the stumps on our own, but with God at work in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his purposes. What a relief to know that my capacity for failing Jesus has been forgiven. And what a relief to know that the God of the universe has not left me alone to face the opposition. Yes, I have responsibilities as someone who loves God, but I am also in partnership with a sovereign God. And so I work out my salvation with a fear and trembling that's thoroughly appropriate for someone who names Jesus as Lord. Well, that is great to know when you read verses 14 to 16, because he says in verse 14, do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now, I've got to tell you, anyone can imbibe the culture that one lives in. We all do it. You'd be surprised how you don't see the sins of your age and how you don't see them in yourselves. In a warped and crooked generation, grumbling and arguing just goes with the turf, doesn't it? It's just so cultural, isn't it? I mean, I was always amazed by Australians who always talked about the Poms as being whinging Poms, and I thought, really? Seriously? Not that I want to stick up for the Poms, but like, do you think there's any difference between you and them? The whinging Aussie? Seriously. But when a person sees the implications of Good Friday's crucifixion and Resurrection Sunday, we come under a different lordship, don't we? We come under the lordship of Jesus. The forgiveness we experience and the hope we have should bring about a countercultural life change that sees us shine like stars on a black hole background, or like a rejoicing apostle on the background of his own imprisonment and soon execution. Or like Christians living on the background of a warped and crooked generation. We should indeed be